El Día de los Reyes, otherwise known as the Day of the Kings, is traditionally celebrated every year in Spain, Mexico, Cuba, and Puerto Rico. And you might not know this, but this celebration commemorates the day in which the Magi arrived bearing gifts for the Christ child. As tradition would have it, there were three wise men who, over the years, have become known as Melchor, Gaspar, and Belteshazzar. Melchor was allegedly the Sultan of Arabia, and it's told that the gift that he brought to the baby Jesus was the gift of gold. Gaspar is said to have been Emperor of the Orient and ruler over all the Oriental lands. It's said that he's the one who brought the gift of frankincense to the baby Jesus. And Balthazar, he was dubbed the Nubian king and ruler of Ethiopia, and to him was attributed the gift of myrrh. Now, as we consider these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, we have to agree that these were strange gifts to bring to a baby. But then again, these were wise men, not wise women. You see, wise women would have brought gifts like diapers, clothes, and formula, because these are gifts that a baby can actually use. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I mean, what's the baby going to do with these things? Well, let's not be too quick to knock these guys too hard, because remember, they were shopping for God the Son. Imagine the pressure that they were under as they sought acceptable gifts for God the Son. Well, if these guys were anything like me, then they're probably having a pretty hard time picking out a present for the baby Jesus. You see, whenever I set out to purchase a Christmas present for a friend or a family member, there's many questions that I have to ask. I have to ask myself, well, do they already have it? You know, I don't know what everybody has, and so I have to think, maybe they have this already, and I wouldn't want to buy them something that they already have. That would be awkward. But then I also have to ask, is someone else going to buy that for them this year? Is there somebody else right now purchasing the same present for this person? Because you know what? That's also awkward to buy the same present as somebody else purchased for them. Or if you're buying clothing, you have to ask, is it going to fit? Is it the right color? Is it the right style? Will they wear it? Or will they want to take it back? Do I need to bring a receipt with it? Is the gift too personal, or is it not personal enough? Without a doubt, picking the perfect present, it's hard work. But now imagine the difficulty of picking the perfect present for the baby Jesus. I mean, really. How do you prepare a present for the only begotten Son of God? What do you give the one who created the universe? Well, we're going to answer that question this morning. And throughout this study, we're going to spend our time looking at the significance of the gifts presented by the wise men. And in light of these gifts, we're going to consider the threefold ministry of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we'll consider this morning, we'll look at the gift of gold that was given to the king. Secondly, we'll consider the gift of frankincense that was given to the priest. And finally, today, we'll consider the gift of myrrh that was given to the sacrificial Savior. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, where we find the story of the wise men who were following the star all the way to Bethlehem to find the baby Jesus. As you turn to Matthew 2, I should point out that we really don't know how many wise men actually showed up to celebrate the birth of baby Jesus. There could have been 400, there could have been 40, there could have been any number of wise men. But based on the three gifts that were given, tradition tells us that there were three wise men, each one bearing one gift. And while we can't say for certain how many actually showed up or what exactly were their names, what we do know for certain is that these wise men, they presented the baby Jesus with some peculiar presents. With this in mind, look with me there at Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, because there Matthew tells us that when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. And the first gift on that list is gold. Now, I want to stop right here in order to consider this first gift of gold, because here in these verses, we find this group of wise men. They're following this star all the way to Bethlehem, and they're searching for this prophesied baby so that they can give him some gifts. And they get there, and they give the gift of gold. And while we've all heard this story countless times, I wonder how many of us have asked, why in the world would these wise men bring gold to the baby Jesus? Well, in order to answer this question, we should take some time to examine this odd gift. It'll help us to understand that gold is a soft, heavy, yellow metal that's highly valued almost everywhere in the world. Gold has been used as a standard of wealth for centuries in most countries. And not only is gold a standard of wealth, but it's also a universal symbol of purity. And so gold, it's been used as a gift throughout the ages, but specifically a gift that would be given to a king. You see, when someone would bring gold to a king, they were showing a sign of respect or even a sign of subservience. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament book, 1 Kings, we find the Queen of Sheba. She's coming to meet with King Solomon. And 1 Kings 10:2 tells us that she had gifts for the king, which included very much gold. While the gift of gold for a king makes sense, the gift of gold for a baby, it seems a little bit odd. That is, unless these wise men believe that the baby Jesus was in fact a king. The fact is, they did. They were searching for the child who was born king. With this in mind, I want to back up in the text a little bit. I want to begin reading there at Matthew chapter 2. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. There Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Here in these verses, we learn that the wise men, they weren't looking for someone who had been made a king through some human ceremony or popular vote. No, they were looking for the one who was born king. They were looking for the one who was born king of the Jews, according to the prophecies that they had been following all along. And here in verse 11, Matthew tells us that when they had come into the house, they saw the young child that had been born king. They saw this young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Here we see that these men were looking for the one who had been born the king of the Jews so that they could come and worship at his feet. They wanted to worship him with the gold that they were bringing to this king. And we should notice here how Matthew tells us that the wise men came to worship him, not her. They didn't come and worship them, but him. You see, there were no gifts given to Mary, nor did the wise men worship her at all. You see, they weren't searching for the Queen of Heaven. They were searching for the King of Kings. And in order to further elaborate on the kingship of Jesus Christ, if you would hold your place here at Matthew chapter 2 and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You see, it's in 1 Timothy 6 that we find Paul. He's writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And he was helping Timothy to more fully grasp the fact that Jesus Christ is not just some child born in a manger, but he is in fact the King of Kings who rules over the earth. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to begin at verse 15, because there Paul declares, he tells us that Jesus is the blessed and only royal leader, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. From this we see that the baby Jesus was no ordinary child, but instead, he was the immortal King of heaven and earth who had come in human form. The baby Jesus was none other than God incarnate. And in order to further prove this point, if you would, continue holding your place there at Matthew 2 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Because it's in Revelation 19 that we find John the Revelator. He's writing about a vision in which he saw the day of the Lord when Jesus would return to establish his kingly throne here on this earth. And as we consider this, the description here that John presents here in this text, we're left with the realization that the baby Jesus was born to become the supreme king of heaven and earth. With this in mind, look with me there at Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. There John declares, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here in these verses, we discover that Jesus has a tat on his thigh. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think it's probably spelled out in like some old English. It's very cool looking, I'm sure. But John is helping us to see here that Jesus Christ indeed is the King of Kings. Every other king on this planet, Jesus is the king of that king. Therefore, the wise men were right to bring the gift of gold to the baby Jesus because Jesus was their king. And not only did the wise men bring the gift of gold for the king, but they also brought the gift of frankincense for the priest. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 2. I want to look there where Matthew tells us about this second gift. Let's begin reading there again at verse 10, because there we read that when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. And the second one in the list there, well, it's frankincense. Now, as we consider this second gift, it seems a bit more peculiar than the first. Because, I mean, who really knows what frankincense is? When I was a kid, I thought it was the smell that emanated from Frankenstein, you know, frankincense. But I was clearly wrong about that. What is frankincense? And if this is something that you've been confused about, then we should take some time to consider the purpose of this gift. It'll help us to know that frankincense is an aromatic gum, or it's a resin, and it was often used to burn as incense, especially in religious ceremonies. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 30, God gave Moses a recipe for the incense that they would use to burn there at the tabernacle of meeting. In Exodus 30, verse 34, the Lord declares, "Take sweet spices, stacte and onycha, and galbena, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you." From this, we see that frankincense was used along with various spices as an incense. And this incense was to be burned before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. And there, the Lord would meet with them. And according to Matthew Henry, the priest would then make a pound for each day of the year, and 3 pounds over the, three pounds over that, I should say, for the Day of Atonement. And then every day this incense was burned on the incense altar before the Ark of the Covenant. And as this smoke ascended up into the heavens, it symbolized the intercession of the priests on behalf of the people. And I can only imagine standing there in Jerusalem and looking towards the tabernacle or looking towards the temple and seeing that plume of smoke ascending into the heaven and knowing the priest is there and he's interceding for me. How awesome would that be? They were comforted to know that the priest is in there and they're making sacrifices on my behalf. Now, whether the wise men knew it or not, their gift of frankincense, it seems to me to be a foreshadowing of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. These wise men, they approach Jesus as a king by bowing before him and giving him gold, but then they turned around and approached him as high priest by giving him frankincense. It's as if they were saying, "Here's the frankincense. Would you intercede for us?" Well, in order to better understand how Jesus was born to become our high priest, if you would hold your place there at Matthew 2, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. As you turn to Hebrews 7, we should consider the purpose of the priestly class there in Israel. It'll help us to understand that one generation of priests would always give way to the next because they're humans. And the priests would die, but then Israel needed another priest after that. And so each new generation of priests would arise and burn incense and continue to intercede for the people before the Lord. Unfortunately, though, the justice of God was never satisfied by the work of these priests, nor could it be under the first covenant. Therefore, the priestly class was never intended to solve the problem between God and man. No, it was only designed to present a prophetic foreshadow of the final high priest who would come along and intercede for us by offering the perfect and final sacrifice. You see, the priests themselves, they also needed a high priest. They needed a perfect priest because the priests themselves were sinners. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Hebrews 7, I want to begin at verse 23. There Paul declares that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here in these verses, we learn that Jesus is our eternal high priest. And since he is eternal, he always lives to make intercession for us. The smoke is always ascending, so to speak. The Lord is always interceding for us. And since he is the high priest who is always interceding for us, then it made perfect sense for these wise men to bring him frankincense. It made perfect sense for them to approach the baby Jesus with this priestly gift of saying, hey, here's the incense, here's the frankincense, intercede for us. Well, this brings us to our final gift, because the wise men not only brought the gift of gold for the king, and they not only brought the gift of frankincense for the priest, but finally they brought the gift of myrrh for the sacrificial Savior. With this in mind, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 2 and look with me, beginning again there at verse 10, because there we read that when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. And the third gift there, well, it's myrrh. Now, as we consider this list of gifts, we must agree that this third gift is possibly the oddest gift of all. The reason why I say this is because of what myrrh was commonly used for there during the first century in Israel. It'll help us to know that myrrh, it exudes from a tree found in Africa and in southern Asia. And it was a much valued spice. It was a perfume that was used in the burial process. And so giving the gift of myrrh there in the first century, it would be kind of like giving someone formaldehyde for Christmas, embalming fluid. Now, have you ever opened a Christmas gift on Christmas morning only to find embalming fluid there in that box? I hope not. And if you purchase formaldehyde for anyone this year, well, then you still have a couple of days to rethink your gift, and you should. But speaking of inappropriate Christmas gifts, I heard about a man who once gave his mother-in-law a gravesite for Christmas. A gravesite to the mother-in-law. And if that wasn't rude enough, the following year, he didn't buy her anything. Well, the mother-in-law came and said, hey, you didn't get me a Christmas gift this year. He said, well, you still haven't used the one I got you last year. Without a doubt, grave sites and embalming fluids and things of this sort, they don't make good Christmas gifts. And yet the wise men brought myrrh, this spice that was used for embalming the dead. They gave this to the baby Jesus. This is it to say, hey, welcome to the world. You're going to die. We must ask, why in the world would these guys bring such a strange gift? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would, hold your place there at Matthew 2 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we should take a moment to understand that Jesus wasn't sent just to become the King of Kings. He didn't come and just take a throne and say, okay, I'm here, I'm the king, and I'm going to rule. He didn't come to just simply intercede on our behalf as the high priest. No, he was sent to become our perfect sacrifice. He was sent to die for our sins so that we could be saved from the wrath of God. He was sent to receive the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the grace that we don't deserve. With this in mind, let's consider the death of Jesus Christ and how it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Look with me there at 1 Corinthians 15. I want to begin at verse 1. There Paul declares, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Notice that. Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. Here in these verses, Paul is helping us to understand that Jesus was sent to die for our sins, just as the Old Testament prophets had foretold so many years before. This wasn't an afterthought of God. This was the plan. And based on this mission, well, myrrh actually was the perfect gift for our sacrificial Savior. Yes, Jesus was born of the Virgin, but He was born to die for us. And so myrrh was the perfect gift. In order to further prove my point, continue holding your place there at Matthew 2 and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. As you're turning to Mark 15, I want to point out that Jesus not only received myrrh on the day of his birth, but he was also offered myrrh on the day of his execution. As a matter of fact, Mark tells us that Jesus was offered a mixture of myrrh and wine, which was a concoction that was designed to ease the pain of that crucifixion. With this in mind, look with me there at Mark 15. I want to begin at verse 22, because there Mark tells us that they brought Jesus to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. So here in these verses, we find this myrrh and this wine being offered to Jesus, and it was actually this drug concoction that was designed to help him to deal with the pain that he was about to experience on the cross. But Jesus, he refused to drink that mixture. You see, he didn't come to numb the pain, but to experience it. He didn't come to cope with it. He came to be sacrificed for our sins. And so he chose to remain fully sober as he received the full wrath of God the Father. But then the third time that he was found with myrrh, well, that was on the day of his burial. If you would, with that, let's turn to John chapter 19. Continue holding your place there in Matthew chapter 2. But it's in John chapter 19 that John records for us the events surrounding the burial of our Savior. And John tells us that there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea who came along and asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus and brought it to his own tomb. And that's when a man named Nicodemus arrived with all of the ingredients needed for a proper burial. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 39. There we learn that Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now there are those who argue that Jesus never died on the cross, that he kind of came back to in the tomb, and so never really fully died. But here we find Jesus being wrapped with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and mummified according to the custom of the Jews. So chances are, if the crucifixion didn't kill him, the wrapping and mummification did. But clearly Jesus is being wrapped up with all this myrrh right now. And in light of this fact, the gift of myrrh given by those wise men at the time of Jesus' birth, it seemed to point prophetically to the death and then the burial of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this third gift was given to Jesus because Well, he was predestined to die for our sins. Now, the disciples, they were depressed, even distraught, as they watched their Savior being arrested and hauled away, and as they discovered that he had been crucified and buried in the tomb. I'm sure that they thought, well, there's that. You know, what are we going to do now? But the fact is, the story doesn't stop here. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul declares, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And with that, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Because we have to understand that Jesus Christ, he was delivered up because of our offenses, but he was raised up for our justification. The Lord Jesus was brought out of that tomb on the third day, and he arose and ascended to God the Father so that we might be justified by faith in him. With that, Paul tells us there in Acts 13, looking at verse 29, that when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore he also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. From this we must conclude here that the Lord Jesus not only died on the cross, but he was buried in the tomb, and according to the Scriptures, on the third day he rose from the grave. But as we consider the sacrifice of our Savior, it's clear to us that the gift of myrrh, while it seems odd to us, it was the perfect gift, because all of the prophecies that these wise men were following pointed to a Savior who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. All of the prophecies that they were following that led them to that star, that led them to Bethlehem, that led them to the baby Jesus, those prophecies were about a sacrificial Savior who would die for the sins of the people. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us how much the wise men actually understood about the ministry of the baby Jesus. But what we do know is that they knew enough to show up at the right place, at the right time, and worship him. With this in mind, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 2. I want to begin reading there at verse 11 again, because there we learn that when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Now, this act of falling down, it wasn't like they tripped over their robes or something. This was a common expression of profound reverence amongst the Persians. And so they would fall upon their knees, and they would touch the ground with their forehead. And this was how these wise men began their act of worship. They were worshiping the baby Jesus by falling down before him, prostrating themselves before him. But the worship of this King of Kings, it didn't stop with this physical expression. No, they continued to worship the King of Kings with their treasure. Look again there at verse 11. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These wise men, they worshiped the Lord by bowing down before him, but then they worshiped God with their treasures. They worshiped God with gold and with frankincense and with myrrh. Now, as we consider these gifts, these extravagant, expensive gifts, we must agree that Jesus didn't need these gifts. Remember, Jesus was the one who took water and turned it into wine. Jesus is the one who, when asked about taxes, told Peter to go fish. And Peter went fishing and caught a fish and pulled it up, and in that fish's mouth was the money that they needed to pay the taxes. You don't think that Jesus could just create whatever he needed along the way? Of course. He's God incarnate. And so Jesus didn't need these gifts that the wise men brought. But it wasn't about what Jesus needed. It was about these men desiring to worship the King of Kings, the High Priest of Heaven, and the sacrificial Savior. Therefore, we must understand the offerings that we bring to the Lord. It has very little to do with what God needs. God's not broke. God's not waiting for us to write checks so that his work can be done. Now, God doesn't need our charity, but we need to worship him. Our offerings are about worshiping the one who is worthy of our worship. Think about it. In light of everything that Jesus has done for us, from salvation to sanctification to glorification, we have to take a moment and ask ourselves, am I truly worshiping my God? Am I truly worshiping the King of Kings, not only with physical expression, but with everything I have? Are we worshiping the King of Kings with the treasures that we've been given? Are we worshiping the High Priest of Heaven with the gifts that he deserves from us? Are we worshiping our sacrificial Savior in the way that we should? Or are we spending all of our time and all of our talents and all of our treasure on ourselves? It's unfortunate that so many Christians, they fail to understand the importance of Christmas. Because they don't know what true worship is. So many Christians think that, well, worship, those are the songs we sing right before the Bible study. And, you know, if we have enough time, we'll show up on time and maybe sing all those songs. I might even stand up. I might even lift my hands. Now, there's worship. Wow, I'm really worshiping now. Got my hands lifted up. That is worship. It is worshipful to sing those songs, to lift those hands. But that's not what worship is entirely. It'll help us to understand that our English word, worship, it comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. And the worth-ship of something speaks of the worthiness of that thing. Or we might ask it like this: what's it worth to you? How much is that worth to you? Is it worth it to show up for worship on time? Or is God not worth it to you? Is it worth it to stand and sing and lift up your hands? Or is God not worth the risk of the embarrassment? Is God worth your time to serve him? Or something else more important? When we put worship into this context of worth-ship, the act of worship really actually becomes an expression of the worth that we find in God. Is God worth your time? Is God worth your talents? Is God worth your treasure? With this question and in this context, we see that the wise men, they worshiped the Lord in several ways. First of all, they worship Jesus with their time. Do you think that these guys just looked up in the sky one day and saw a star and thought, what's that? I don't know. Let's follow it. Let's check it out. And they get to Bethlehem and they find the baby. Oh, it must be a king. Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. Chances are, and it's my conjecture, that these guys spent time studying the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They knew what they were looking for. And they followed those prophecies to the end and found the one born king of the Jews. The Jews didn't even know. But here's these Gentile wise men. Having spent their time saying God is worth our time to study his scriptures and to find the baby Jesus. And they found him. Because God was worth it in their minds. God was worth their time to spend time reading the Bible. And when the star appeared, they didn't say, it'd be nice to follow that star to go find the baby Jesus and go worship the King of the Jews. But, we've got so many things to do. We've got shopping to do. Christmas is coming up. We got to get stuff done here. We got turkeys to buy and presents to wrap, and we can't just be taking this trip to Bethlehem. No, they took the time. They dropped everything. They got on their camels, and they took off. And they followed that star. You see, God was worth their time to show up and worship at the feet of the baby Jesus. Not only was God worth their time, but God was worth their treasure as well. They took those expensive gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they wrapped them up and they carried these gifts with them so that when they got to the place where Jesus was, they could worship not only with the time that they spent getting there, but also with the treasure that they brought to lay before his feet. And do you think the baby Jesus sat there and went, gold, cool. No, he's a baby. But they were worshiping. They were worshiping the Lord. And the reason why is because they were wise. They were wise men who knew that God is worth their time and God is worth their treasure. And so here's the question for us this morning. How wise are we? Honestly, think about it. How wise are we? Have you committed your time to worship the Lord? And I'm not talking about that 30 minutes before the Bible study. I'm talking about all of your time. Is your treasure spent worshiping the Lord? Have you come here this morning to worship the one who was born King of the Jews? Christian, listen. The question that we asked at the beginning of the study was this. What do you get for the one who created the universe? And the answer is, you give him yourself. Entirely. Wholeheartedly. And without reserve. You see, when it comes to the wisdom of the wise men, they were wise. They were wiser than most. They were some of the few that were right there at the birth of Jesus. So they were wise. But I would argue that their wisdom still fell a bit short. The reason why I say this is because these wise men, they knew enough to show up at the feet of Jesus on the day when he was born. It was Christmas morning. Where else would you be? Worshiping Jesus, right? That's what you do on Christmas morning. But then they turned around and they left. We never hear from them ever again. Kind of like a lot of Christians. They show up Christmas morning. They check their Christmas service off the list of to-dos. And then you never see them again for at least another year. not very wise. Too many people that think that this is a good and wise approach for worshiping Jesus, and I'm here to tell you it's not. The Lord's not impressed with a Christmas morning visit. If this describes you, then I'm here to tell you, you haven't given yourself entirely to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I would argue that you're not that wise. So I encourage you, become wise. Men, become wise men this morning. Women, become wise women this morning by committing yourself entirely to worshiping the King of Kings, by submitting yourself entirely to His authority. And I encourage you to worship the eternal high priest of heaven and earth by continually asking him to intercede on your for you and on your behalf. I encourage you to worship the Savior, the sacrificial Savior of your soul this morning, by turning to him with all your faith, by giving to him all of your life. I encourage you to serve him and to worship him and to give him everything because he's worth it.